But hopefully we'll get into the word shortly. Okay, so I'll open with prayer and then we'll get on. Lord, we thank you for your word and all these historical books that tell of what those people who followed you before us have done and how you acted in their lives and how they can be examples for us. And so we pray that you would open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us today from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, starting in Acts 1, 8, verse 1, Saul, we're continuing on from Stephen's stoning at the end of the last chapter. We've got a quick introduction here. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And so this is obviously following on from end of chapter 7, where Stephen has been stoned. He was one of the deacons elected in Acts 6 to serve bread on the table. And so Saul here is there holding the coats of people, stoning Jesus or Stephen. And so the Christians at large have all been in Jerusalem up to now. They haven't moved away. The church is still mainly there. And so this persecution, which is after a few previous rounds of persecution against the apostles initially, has now spread to all Christians. And so the effect of that is that they are scattered about and they go preaching the word. But I remember last week when we were looking at Stephen's sermon, and Simon mentioned that a lot of Paul's stuff that he writes in later books can be found in Stephen's original sermon. And I was looking at Romans 1, 28 to 32, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and this is Paul writing, God gave them up to a debased mind,
should be on,
yeah, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that, interestingly enough, is exactly what Paul is standing right by, and he says, giving his approval. So I just thought that was almost, you know, unbelievable that you have these kind of connections between the Bible, and people are saying, oh, written years apart, and they didn't know. They did. It's inspired, and you know, you see one thing in one book is backed up by another book. I just thought that was interesting. But the effect of this persecution is that the disciples go out and spread the word as they were commanded by Jesus himself in Matthew 28. It's out of order. I sent them in the wrong order to Simon this morning. So. So Jesus commanded the disciples before he went ascended to heaven to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so this persecution has effectively just been God's kind of way of saying, you know, time to move out and get about doing this. So in Genesis 50, verse 20, we have Joseph, who's in a similar situation that I think comes to mind. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And that's Joseph talking to his brothers who have come back and are asking him to give them food. But the basic idea is that this persecution, although it seems bad by human standards, and certainly the Pharisees and people implementing the persecution intended it for evil, God has actually worked that for good. And so what we're going to see in the rest of the chapter is a specific disciple who goes out and has some, basically goes about fulfilling the Great Commission, that Matthew 28, to spread the gospel. Okay, so moving on, we have Acts 8 verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention. Have I missed a spot? No, I haven't. Good. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And Philip, as I may not have mentioned earlier, actually, was, along with Stephen, one of the deacons, kind of chosen by the people in Acts 6, verse 5, that we looked at a few weeks ago. So that's who Philip is. We know what Stephen's gone up to, and now we're finding out what Philip's doing. So the first thing he heads off to is Samaria, and he proclaims the gospel to them. That's the message of Christ. And what we see is that he went with signs that validated his message. So very similar to what Jesus did in his life. Unclean spirits were cast out, and paralyzed and lame people were healed. Now, the signs are given to validate this, that the message he brings is from God. In, you know, there's a similar example in Exodus 4, and this is Moses has just been, he's at the burning bush and has just been commanded to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And he says, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So these supernatural signs are given as a way to validate that the message is of supernatural origin. And we're going to see that there's also other signs that people are doing, like this particular person, Simon, in the next verse in Acts. But there was a man named Simon, and that always comes after a city that's rejoicing. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So it's not exactly clear what exactly Simon did that was magical, how he convinced people to follow him. But it is entirely possible that he was doing real supernatural signs that were convincing people. And so I picked that example in Exodus, because in Exodus chapter 7, we have a time where Moses and Aaron use the sign that was given to them, the snake, and it is other magicians are able to perform it. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then shall you say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And I picked this particular sign because how can you fake, throwing a stick on the ground and it becoming an actual animal that then gets eaten by another one? It's not like, how do you trick that? Even with our modern day technology, you can't do that. And so it's clear that there is power to do these things. And so it's possible that Simon was doing stuff that was real. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so we know that God has allowed Satan to, perform these lying signs and wonders that will deceive people. And that seems to be what's happened in this city in Samaria. In 1 John, we're warned to test spirits. In 1 John 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. And again in John 16, verse 13, Jesus says, When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and me there is Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So what we've got is that there is a possibility that Simon is doing these false signs, but we have to discern the origin of these things. So, they're given as validation that something is of supernatural origin, but what you have to work out is, what is that origin? Is it from God or from Satan? And I think the reason we don't see a lot of this type of magical signs today, at least in the West, is because Satan has tried very hard to convince everyone that there is no supernatural anything. And so if people were going around doing this, it would be on YouTube immediately. And, lots of people might actually be forced to consider that there may be something more to life than simply this earth, and that there is an eternity, and that there is a God, and there is a judgment. And so I think in this present time, where we're all enlightened scientists, Satan has kind of withdrawn this stuff to simply convince us in another way that God is not real. But the same thing happened to, the origin of signs is important, as we'll see. The Pharisees accused Jesus of performing miracles by devils. In Matthew 12:22, a demon oppressed man was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And from that point on, Jesus then goes on to talk about the house divided against itself can't stand, and that they've are about to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But that's it's important that we know the origin of where these signs are coming. So it's not just someone shows up on the scene, like, say, Philip, new in town, performing miracles and signs. But what was important was the message was that he proclaimed Jesus. And so he didn't do it for his own pride, as Simon had done. Simon has made a name for himself. You'll notice it says back in Acts, that saying that he himself was someone great. So he's going around saying, look how great I am, and pointing everything to himself. And we've seen from those verses in 1 John and John that the Holy Spirit will always point to Jesus, and that's what Philip is doing. So, Acts 8:12. But they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So, in a rather surprising twist, Simon actually appears to be following Philip. What you see in the second half of that last verse is he's amazed by these signs and miracles that Philip is performing. And he has been doing similar things to get his own following. Possibly he's realized that what Philip is doing is much better than what he does. And so he's following along with that. Yeah, he's baptized with a lot of the other Samaritans, and word of that heads back to Jerusalem in the following verses. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, immediately, this jumped out at me, because it seems as though people have been baptized, but not yet have the Spirit indwelling them. But we know from other verses in the Bible, like Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So in that verse we see that when we hear the word of truth and believe it, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and that is the indwelling of the Spirit there. And in Galatians 3 verse 2, Paul asks a rhetorical question to counter legalists or Judaizers. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So from the answer that Paul is getting at there is that the Spirit is received by hearing and faith rather than any works. So what's likely going on back in Acts is that the disciples come and pray for them, and they receive an additional, you know, some more gifts of the Spirit or something of that nature. The other thing that points to that is in verse 17, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So they were able to determine that these people had received the Holy Spirit. Whether that means they spoke in tongues or something similar, they were able to know that at that point something had changed. Simon also notices that something cool has happened. And now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, the rebuke that Peter gives to Simon here is incredibly harsh, and it may not be immediately obvious just how bad Simon's request is, that he could be given that power also by paying them. So there's a few ways in which it's a really bad thing to say. First of all, it's misattributing the power of the Holy Spirit to the apostles themselves, because he asked them if they can give it to him by paying him. So if the power is not their own, there's no way they can give it to someone they choose by them being paid. So he's failing to see that this power comes from God and not the people, which is probably part of his own confusion, because he believes himself that he does these signs by himself, and that he is the power that does it. And so he is viewing this probably as some travelling con artists who he wants to get this cool new trick off. The second big problem with this is that the Holy Spirit is given by the grace of God. You can't buy it. You know, he is trying to pay for something that is already given freely if he would repent and believe. And so he's also overvaluing his money. He assumes that God is going to, or whatever power does this, is going to want his money, which is of absolutely no worth to God himself. You know, he's trying to buy something spiritual and of immeasurable value with plain money, and doesn't seem to have a problem with that. But it also means that if he's offering money to buy it, he is probably going to charge people for the privilege of giving them the Holy Spirit, which is another thing that is obviously not possible. You can't, you know, it's not our power to give out. And so here he gives away the fact that he is not a believer, despite the fact that he has been baptized. And that is why Peter is so harsh in saying that he has no lot in the matter of the Holy Spirit. He has nothing to do with it, because he is, you know, still in his sin. He has no understanding of grace, because he doesn't understand that you can't buy a gift of God. He's still attached to monetary things. And we know that he's only going to use, if he were to get the power, it would be used for his own prideful purposes, to go around and make himself great, like he already used his abilities. And so Peter refuses both him and his money. You might think, oh, it might be handy to have some money off a fool who will pay us for something we can't give away. But they do the right thing, and they want nothing to do with Simon, and so they tell him and his money to perish. Peter also tells him what he needs to do to fix this problem. This is a heart issue. Simon is full of pride. And so Peter correctly instructs him to pray and repent and ask for forgiveness. And that's what he should do. But Simon's answer is to ask them instead to pray to the Lord, that nothing what you have said may come upon me. And he's once again missed the point, because their instruction was that it's your heart that's the problem. It's not something we can pray to stop. It's you have to change. And he's apparently not willing to do that, but instead just says, you know, pray that none of that would come on me, but I'm going to keep doing what I'm going to do. Okay. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter and John, after going out to help with all the new believers in this Samaritan city, decide it's time to go back home to Jerusalem. But they don't waste any time in fulfilling the Great Commission that Jesus commanded them to. And so I assume they go quite a long way back through lots of villages, preaching the gospel all the way down. So that's something we should be mindful of as well. When we're going places and doing things in our lives, we always need to have kind of God and what he's called us to do in our minds, to be looking for opportunities to do that. And so obviously the apostles saw on their way back that they had the opportunity as they were passing through to spread the gospel, and so that's what they did. Now we're following Peter for another interaction with another believer, but in Acts 8:26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south of the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So in verse 26, we see that the Holy Spirit leads Philip to leave a seemingly fruitful city and area to go into the desert where there's no one. And, you know, lots of people, at least in our own earthly wisdom, would assume that you stick, you know, "I've got loads of people here, you know, we've done lots of stuff here, let's stay with these guys." But the Holy Spirit says, "Go off over there into that desert." And Philip, being a good disciple, follows what is told him to do by the Holy Spirit. And so, by no coincidence whatsoever, he comes across an Ethiopian who is a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And he has been in Jerusalem worshipping. So he is a worshipper of the God of Israel. Some people think he was, he was either a Gentile believer who would worship in the court of the Gentiles, or he had been circumcised and was more, you know, fully Jewish, I guess. But either way, he is already a believer in the God that Jesus is. And so he is reading the prophet Isaiah in his chariot. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And apparently it was common in these times that you'd read aloud, which is how Philip heard him reading. Or it could have been a mind thing. And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So there's a few things going on here. First of all, Philip has obviously followed what the Spirit told him in the previous verse 29 to go up to this chariot and, you know, go along with him. And he gets started with just a simple, you know, question about something the guy's already doing. You know, he doesn't say, "Have you heard about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ?" He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Because, you know, Philip obviously recognises this passage, as I'm sure probably quite a lot of people in here recognise the passage that the eunuch is reading. It's Isaiah 53, which is full of prophecies about the Messiah, and is probably one of the best places in the Old Testament to show that Jesus was the Messiah. On the board, if it's there. But this part in particular, the eunuch is reading, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth." And, you know, Jesus, the symbol of the lamb is an innocent creature. So this is saying that Jesus was innocent and he was led to the slaughter. So he died and he was silent. So, because sheep don't talk. And we know from the Gospels that that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was found innocent by the people trying him. Pilate said, "I find no fault with this man." But the people said, "Crucify him anyway." And he said nothing in his trial. And so this is quite a recent event at this time as well. So you can imagine that Philip says, "Oh yeah, you remember that guy Jesus who was around Jerusalem that you might have heard of while you were there? Well, yes, it's him." In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. We know as well that as Jesus was being crucified, he was humiliated on the way up, and obviously he died unjustly. He had done nothing wrong, and so he was denied justice. And an interesting thing about the who can describe his generation, generation there means age as well. So who can describe his age? It's talking about his eternal life, essentially. For his life is taken away from the earth, and there's the ascension as well. And so the eunuch reading this, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Now, in the Old Testament times, this passage, Isaiah 53, was thought to be a messianic prophecy. Obviously, when Jesus came and they rejected that and found that he matched all this stuff, it's no longer in New Testament times considered by the Jews to be messianic. Yeah. You know, the eunuch is probably knew what this passage was talking about, but is wanting to hear, you know, Philip's opinion. He's humble and willing to learn. And so Philip opens his mouth and, beginning with that scripture, tells him the good news about Jesus. And so there's a key thing here that we need to be able to get from conversations about almost anything to, you know, leading someone to Christ to, you know, Philip knew where to go from this passage. I mean, it's quite easy from Isaiah 53 to preach Jesus. But, yeah, he got a softball there. But, you know, it's kind of like, yeah. But it's that diligence to know the gospel, that we can explain it to people clearly. And that's really how the gospel is spread, because, you know, God has chosen us to spread the gospel, like we read in Matthew 28 earlier. God didn't send out a load of angels or just make everyone know, or, you know, he's chosen us to do this work alongside him. And so it's important that we study to show ourselves approved in that. And I was thinking a lot about this passage, obviously, because I was preparing a talk for it. But there's kind of three sections in this. So we had the introduction at the start where it talks about what Saul's doing and the persecution. Then we've got Philip's story that's kind of in two parts. We've got the stuff in the Samaritan city with Simon, and now this bit with the eunuch. And I was trying to find some kind of connection between these two stories that have been put next to each other in the Bible. And so I think one thing that stands out is the two characters of these people that we met, Simon and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the eunuch is a great man by the account of others. He's in charge of all the treasure that the Ethiopian queen owns. And Simon is someone who goes around and says he's great, but doesn't seem to have done anything apart from all these signs. So the eunuch and Simon are kind of, one is actually something that's You know, he's powerful, he's in a high position. And Simon is someone who says he is all that, but probably isn't, you know, much of a character. So despite his position, the eunuch is humble when asked the question by Peter. So Peter comes along and says, you know, do you understand what you're reading? And he's like, no, perhaps you could tell me. Who does this person speak of? Whereas Simon, we know, is very prideful. You know, his whole thing in that city was to make everyone follow him and how great he was. He said, oh, I'm great. And he has the kind of arrogancy at the arrival of Peter and John to kind of go up to these guys who are capital A apostles and say, give me your power for like 30 quid. He wants to be at the top immediately. He's got no concern for having the Holy Spirit himself. He sees other people receive these gifts and says, oh yeah, I want that, but I don't care much about actually having the Spirit. So we've got the eunuch, who's actually someone of high power and stature, and Simon, who is the opposite, basically, but thinks he's very powerful. But Simon is particularly interested in the signs and miracles and how he can use them for his own gain. So Simon's whole thing was, I've been doing all this stuff that's got me a following. I'm renowned in this city by everyone. They all love me. I'm great. And Philip, the new kid on the block, shows up and gets his own following. So Simon has been very interested to keep what he has and perform these great signs. The eunuch, on the other hand, is primarily interested in seeking the Lord. He's been in Jerusalem worshipping, and he's reading his Bible on the way home. He's probably, you know, got, what's the thing, where you go to like a Christian camp and you feel really good on the way home. You know? So that's what the eunuch's doing. He's like, I need to read my Bible more. And so he's sitting in the car on the way home reading Isaiah 53. And what ends up convincing the eunuch to follow, we'll see later actually that the eunuch does get baptized. But the difference between the two is that Simon is seeking after these signs and wonders, and that's what originally entices him to follow Philip. He sees what he's kind of sitting at the front row of every event, and like, wow, look at what Philip does, without really caring about what Philip's message actually was. We know that Philip proclaimed Christ, and lots of people were saved, but not Simon, because he was sitting there going, you know, wow, didn't pay attention to what was being said, just, you know. But the eunuch is convinced by the word itself. He's been reading Isaiah 53. Philip explains Christ to him starting from there, and the eunuch kind of agrees with that. He's got his foundation built on the word of God and not these signs and wonders. So 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to 20. If we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns on the morning star, and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And what Peter is saying there is that he was there when the voice from heaven said, this is my Son, who I'm well pleased, a miraculous thing, clearly from God. And he's saying, but the word of prophecy that we have is more sure than that. And so the following after signs and wonders that happened a lot during Jesus' own ministry as well. You think of all the thousands who were fed and then just left when he was like, actually, you know, it's not all about food and living well on this earth. And so the eunuch here is building on this firm foundation of the word and is not just enticed by what he can get out of it for his own personal gain. And so this is really the spirit of a humble-hearted person with a true desire to seek God, this eunuch. Okay. And so, where's the end of this? The other thing to note about Philip, obviously, is if we have a look at Matthew 10:17-20. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And so, you know, regardless of how hard we try to, you know, memorize Isaiah 53 and how we evangelize from there, really, Philip is the Holy Spirit that's doing the work here. So Philip has been diligent to learn about this stuff, but at the end of the day, you know, if the Holy Spirit is not at work in that situation, then no one's going to be one for Christ. And so Philip has the right balance of following the Spirit's guidance. So he left his fruitful ministry in that Samaritan city into the desert for this one guy who just happened, well, didn't just happen to be there, but to Philip just happened to be there. And so he's diligent in knowing his Bible and the Word, but at the end of the day, it's God who is speaking through him and using him. And it's the same for us as well. So we shouldn't feel like we have to know all of the Bible and every argument to counter, you know, every question, but it's, we should be diligent to learn about God and want to learn. So yeah, it's not a memory game, but at the same time we should be, you know, diligent to study and to show ourselves approved. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And when he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So the eunuch has obviously heard a very good talk by Philip, and possibly one of the reasons why he's so keen to do this is he doesn't know how he'll ever get in contact with Philip again, or, you know, he's just met this guy on the road, he's going back to Ethiopia, which is quite a way away, and so he's like, I'm not going to have, there's probably no one in Ethiopia who's a Christian like this guy is, so I should get baptized while I can. There's water, let's do it. And so another thing to note about this is Philip has previously, well, just a few days ago, baptized Simon, who turned out to be a false convert. And Philip doesn't then go on and say to this eunuch, you know, maybe you should wait 2 weeks, you know, see how you feel after that, because you might actually not want to do this. He sees that the guy says he believes, and so he's happy to baptize him. It's not our jobs to attempt to assess whether someone is saved or not. You know, not for the purposes of baptism, at least. It's not Philip's job to vet all these people, because God will deal with them. You know, God isn't, it's not like this person's been baptized and now irrevocably, you know, they're in the kingdom now. God can do nothing. This guy was fake, but he got in under the radar. No, it's And that comes back to the fact that baptism is simply a sign of the inner regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so Philip isn't wondering, what if this guy's like Simon? You know, I just had a bad experience with this. You know, let's leave it for a while. It's up to God and these people and their own relationship with God. And that's what it comes down to. Philip's got no... he's not the one who's saying this guy's saved or not. He's simply saying, I'll dunk you under the water if you want, but it's on your own belief and relationship with God that it has to rest. And so he's not been spurned by previous experience to judge to judge further people by the same standard, because people are all individuals. That's just something to note, that he doesn't say, or he's not affected by his previous experience with Simon to then stop this guy being saved. And then obviously we have this another miracle. Philip has disappeared, so he's just lowered him under the water, comes back up, and Philip's gone. Eunuch's just like, okay, he's happy, he's rejoicing, back to Ethiopia. And Philip finds himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And so Philip appears somewhere, and he just says, well, I'm going to preach the gospel here, all the way to Caesarea. And so, that's what Philip got up to in Acts chapter 8. And it's, maybe this won't happen to us. You know, I have never been teleported, but that's how the gospel started to spread out from Jerusalem. Philip and the others who were dispersed went about proclaiming the gospel and doing all sorts of these signs and wonders. And so I'll just close in prayer, and then I think the band will come up. Lord, we thank you for your word and your gospel that's spread to all of us because of people like Philip, who 2,000 years ago went out and obeyed you. And so I pray that we would also obey you in that same commission. We thank you that we do not live in persecution as they did, but Lord, help us not to grow cold because of that. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.